Let's pray for a moment. Father, be gracious to us now and show us marvelous things in your word. O Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts to understand the truth. And also inflame or strengthen or direct our wills, not to just understand it, but to live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beginning at verse 39 of John chapter 4. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord. Those of you who have some access to email and therefore are sort of in the loop on the email prayer chain thing, you will know that what we're beginning this evening is a series, probably 8 weeks, but you never can tell exactly, on defending the Christian faith and on understanding the Christian faith from what's called an apologetic perspective. In other words, trying to deal with some of the major objections that non-Christians have with the Christian faith. What are the reasons that they find it hard or maybe even outright impossible for them to believe the gospel and the truth of the Bible? And there are a couple of reasons that that I think it is wise for us to go through this exercise. And the first is this, that in the West, in our culture, we see a rising secularism. You see a growing contingent of people or a growing segment of the populace who are more and more identifying themselves as essentially non-religious and even perhaps non-spiritual. There was a time when in the West, people really were basically, if not serious, what you would call born-again, Bible-believing Christians, they at the very least were what you would call cultural Christians. And so if you ask them, you know, what's your status, what's your faith status, they would say, well, they're a Christian, even if they don't really have a connection to a church or attend regularly, that kind of thing. But more and more, people in the West are identifying themselves as entirely non-religious and perhaps atheist or agnostic. Now, the church, in fact, is doing quite fine, even though it's in decline. The Christian church is in decline in the West, but it is doing quite fine, in fact, around the world in pretty much every other context, the church is growing by leaps and bounds. So the church does not have a problem. The West has a problem. Western culture, Western Europe, and North America, by and large, seem to have a problem. And so we're going to... That's one reason. The second reason is that people in churches are more and more facing these objections that atheists and agnostics and non-religious people will offer for why they don't believe. And in fact, what is fascinating is that more and more non-Christians are becoming sort of evangelistic and zealous about offering their objections to non-Christians. More and more non-Christians are willing to engage Christians and say, "Why do you believe? Why are you choosing to follow this dogma, this teaching, this book?" And so, through the media, television, radio, film, literature. At school, at work, more and more non-Christians, or more and more Christians, are engaging, are meeting and engaging non-Christians. And so we have more contact with non-believers and therefore more contact with the objections. And the reality is that this creates both an opportunity and a crisis. It creates an opportunity because it's an opportunity for a Christian to share their faith and to offer the reason, as the Apostle Peter says, the reasons for the hope that they have within them. And that's a wonderful thing. And in some ways, it's a fascinating world in which we live. As secularism is increasing, people are also seemingly more interested and open about talking about spiritual things, particularly in my generation and younger. So there's an opportunity there, but there's also a crisis there, because as Christians who are faced with these objections, some Christians are finding themselves a bit in a crisis of doubt. They find their own faith challenged and questioned, and they're shaken by that because they don't necessarily have an answer that they feel is sufficient to deal with the argument being placed or being offered against them. And so they have this doubt that rises up in their own heart, and they wonder. Now, doubt is not bad. In and of itself, doubt is not bad. In fact, Tim Keller, a popular apologist and churchman, says that a measure of doubt is actually important to a Christian faith. It's like a Christian faith without some doubt is like a body without antibodies. You need antibodies in order to be able to fight off infection. In order to be able to fortify your faith, you need to wrestle with and deal with doubt. You need to take doubts about the Christian faith seriously. And so we should not just dismiss our doubts about the Christian faith, that is, the doubts that Christians may have about Christianity. And every Christian has things about their faith that they struggle to believe, they struggle to really think that this is actually the truth. And we should not dismiss the doubts that are offered by those who don't believe. C.S. Lewis famously said that a Christian should not believe the truth of the Christian faith because it's satisfying or because it's relevant or because it's exciting, because it works. Rather, a Christian should believe the gospel that they do believe because it is true. And because it is true, it will one day be satisfying, be relevant, be exciting. You can't be simply pragmatic about the Christian faith and the doctrines of the Christian faith and say, well, I believe it if it works for me. You need to believe it because it's true. And then you will find that it works. So what we need to do is we need to take objections that non-Christians have to the Christian faith seriously. One of the things that I have noticed about Christians of the Bible-believing type, who take very seriously a high view of Scripture and want to believe all the teachings of the Scriptures, sometimes they don't take the doubts and the objections that non-Christians have very seriously. So a non-Christian says to a believer, how can you believe that God is good and gracious and kind and he allows children to die of cancer? You say, wow, you know, don't think about that. Just know that God is good. Close your mind to it and don't think about it, and just know that God is good and everything will be okay. And we don't take them seriously. And what happens is when you are placed in that crisis yourself, or the crisis of tolerance, and or the crisis of exclusivity, having the only truth, or the crisis of absolutism, or the crisis of judgment, or all these crises that different people have when they face a reality in their lives that don't coincide with what they have believed about the Christian faith, you may be shaken and you may lose your faith and walk away from it. We need to think deeply about the objections that people have and not be defensive, but rather be thoughtful. So, there's the introduction to the series. Tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to simply discuss the nature of faith. And the reason we're going to do that is because what I hope will happen as these weeks unfold, if you keep coming and following the series, what you're going to see is that really most of the doubts that non-Christians have about the Christian faith arise not because they have a superior intellect, although there are a lot of superiorly intellectual non-Christians out there, but the doubts that they have are not because they have thought more deeply or because they have thought more thoroughly or they have been more honest with the evidence that they've discovered in the world, but really their doubts rise out of a set of alternate beliefs. Okay? Let me say that again. Their doubts arise out of a set of alternate beliefs. In other words, the reason that they have problems with aspects of the Christian faith is because they have another set of beliefs, another set of doctrines, so to speak, that they have put their faith in, and because they believe those things, they are therefore unable to believe the message of the gospel. And therefore, if that's hopefully what you're going to see unfold over the coming weeks, we need to understand the issue of faith and what faith is and how does it develop and who has it and who doesn't. Because you see, non-Christians sometimes will say, well, you know, I understand that you have these beliefs and you want to be a follower of Jesus and you believe the Bible and that's all very well and good, but I have to say to you, that's wonderful for you, but that's not what I'm about. You're a person of faith, and that's good, but I, on the other hand, I'm a person of reason. I follow facts. I follow science. And so I don't have to have faith and believe in things. I follow the evidence. And whatever the evidence lays out before me, that is true. And so the understanding is that faith and reason, that is faith and thinking, are mutually exclusive. They don't relate to one another. Or, in fact, they're opposed to one another. People who believe in Jesus, that he was the Son of God, that he died on a cross, that he rose from the dead, they don't have really any evidence for that. They don't have any scientific proof of that being true, and therefore they have to make this grand leap of faith and hope that it's true despite what the world says or despite what the physical universe tells them. Whereas I, as a non-Christian, I have chosen not to make that leap of faith. I have chosen rather to simply go with what I see, what my senses tell me, what I can understand through the scientific method and experience, and therefore I am not a person of faith. Now, Christians themselves, actually, have been guilty of talking the same way. Saying that there are people who are of reason and there are people who are of faith. You hear Christians sometimes saying, well, you know, I don't understand this and I don't really get it, but you know, we just gotta believe. It doesn't make sense, but that's faith, right? We've got to believe what's going on here despite the evidence. We can't make sense of it. We can't find clarity with this issue, but we just sort of close our eyes to what we see and we leap forward and we believe anyway. Just believe. I would like to say, ask you, is that the Bible's take on faith? Is that what the Bible calls Christians to do? Does the Bible call Christians to just believe, overcome all the evidence of their senses experience, all, what their eyes see, what their ears hear, what their noses smell, what their hands touch, overcome all that they see and simply just close their eyes and leap past the gap and grab onto Jesus despite it all? Is that what the Bible teaches? Does it call us to check our brains at the door? I'd propose to you, in fact, actually, no, the Bible calls us to do the opposite. The Bible calls us to engage our minds with the evidence and therefore come to faith. Let's look at how this happens in our text. The Bible teaches us that faith comes from thinking. And from thinking arises greater faith, which leads to more thinking, from which arises greater faith. That's the premise the text hopefully will show us this truth. In this passage, we read about a group of Samaritans having heard about Jesus from this woman. They come out to meet Jesus and they hear his words and they come to faith in him. Okay. What has happened? Well, this comes on the heels of a story of Jesus meeting a woman at a well. And he meets this woman at this well and he has a conversation with this woman. And Jesus gives this woman her history, so to speak. And it's quite an amazing thing. And so we read in chapter 4, verse 29, that this woman, being blown away by what she heard Jesus say as he revealed his knowledge of her history, she went back to her townspeople and she said in verse 29, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" So she goes to town and she tells the townspeople. And then in verse 39, we read this: "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, where she said, 'He told me everything I ever did.'" So the first stage here is this woman comes to town, comes into this town, and she says to these people who know her and who know her life and know her history and know all about her, and she says, "I have met someone who has told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Christ? You should come and see him." And based upon her testimony, based upon what she said, her witness about Jesus, it says that they believed. They believed what she had to say about Jesus. And then we read, it goes on, that they came out to hear Jesus themselves. So they came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and because of his words, many more became believers. So what you see is Jesus speaking to the people, sharing more about who he is and what he has come to do, and more faith is being produced because of that. So the people say to the woman in verse 42, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Not just because of your testimony. We did believe because of your testimony, but now we have spoken to him ourselves. We have found more knowledge ourselves. We have received more information ourselves. We have dealt with this ourselves. We have heard it for ourselves and now know for ourselves that this is the Son of God. Okay. What happened? These people in this town in Samaria, they got information from this woman. They thought about it, and they reasoned with it, and they checked the source, and they checked what it is she had to say, and based upon that, they believe. And then they went out and they heard Jesus himself, and they got more information, because she didn't know everything about Jesus, obviously. She knew very little, in fact. They went and they got more information from Jesus. They did more thinking, which produced more faith, a stronger faith. You see, the Bible says that we come to faith by thinking, by reasoning, by dealing with the evidence. Now, we'll talk about different types of evidence in a minute, but the Bible never, ever does it say that you are supposed to believe despite evidence. In fact, the Bible says based upon evidence. This time it was testimony, witness of a first person eyewitness of who Jesus is that was the evidence, the first evidence that caused these people to believe. And then when they heard his own words from his own mouth, it increased their faith in him. There's nothing about Jesus doing a miraculous work. There's nothing about Jesus walking on water here or raising someone from the dead or calling down lightning or starting a fire with his bare hands or anything like that. There's no hocus pocus. This is just testimony, witness, and Jesus' own words revealing who he is. The objection to the Christian faith is that, well, you don't think it through, you don't follow the evidence, you just believe. But the testimony of the Bible is that people came to faith by, in fact, engaging in the evidence that was before them. You don't turn your brain off, in fact, you turn it on. Let me illustrate this. I got this illustration from Tim Keller, in fact, and I think it's a fantastic example of how this works. Let's say you go to the doctor, and the doctor says to you, "You know, you have this certain illness, and you need surgery." And it's relatively minor surgery. It's a day surgery. I can get it done, you know, in an in-and-out visit, so to speak. And I can do it next week. How do you decide? How do you decide whether to get the surgery or not? You maybe look at the wall and you see that he's got a degree from a reputable medical school, or maybe you consider your past relationship with your doctor and you say, well, you know, he's said this in the past and he was right about other things, so I have no reason to think he'll be wrong this time. Maybe you decide to go to another doctor and get a second opinion. Maybe you go on the internet and you go on Mayo.com and you do what lots of people do and try to become your own doctor and try to self-diagnose and see if you know that the doctor is right. In other words, you investigate it. You think about it. You reason it out. You build a case. And then you act. Because at the end of the day, you still have to decide to entrust yourself to the doctor. At the end of the day, you can do all the research you want, but you think it through and it becomes reasonable for you, but you do have to, in fact, act. You see, the action is the completion of faith. You go and get the surgery. Or how do you decide who you're going to marry? Or not who you're going to marry. How do you decide to marry someone? Do you walk down the street and you look up and you see this drop-dead gorgeous woman and you fall in love with her? It's love at first sight. And at that moment, do you say, you know what, I don't want to know anything else about her. I don't want anybody to tell me anything about her. I don't even want her to open her mouth and I don't want to hear her speak. I'm in love. This is the one for me. I'm smitten. Let's go to the altar. You'd be a fool. Regardless of how you first reacted, what you do is you get to know her. You talk to her. You take her out. You ask her friends what she's like. You investigate and you reason it out. But in the end, what you have to do is you do have to take the step of faith and marry her. Now, Christ's expectation of us and of all people is that they use their mind, look at the evidence, think about who he is, what his claims were, and then make a decision. In Matthew 11, you remember that John the Baptist is put in jail. This is John the Baptist who said about Jesus, he sees Jesus and he says, here is the Son, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. He makes this remarkable confession of faith. He says to all these disciples who have been coming to him and he's been baptizing them, when he sees Jesus, he looks at his disciples and then he points to Jesus and he says, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one. And now, because of something that he said about Herod being a sinner for taking his brother's wife as his own, and he was an adulterer, Herod had him thrown in jail. And he saw that the whole sort of kingdom that he thought was being ushered in by this 1-2 punch of John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth coming and preaching this kingdom, we're gonna bring it back. He's wondering if it was all falling apart, if this was true, if it was really going to happen. He was doubting. John the Baptist, who Jesus said, there is no man born of a woman greater than he. He doubted. He was wondering. He was worried. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus. And he says, what it says in verse 2 of Matthew 11, it says, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? He's doubting, having second thoughts. And listen to Jesus' answer. Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. What does Jesus tell him to do? Give him the evidence. Lay it out for him. Get him to reason it out. Think it out. Wrestle with it. In fact, he even actually encourages John the Baptist. In verse 6, he says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. You know what Jesus is saying? Literally, he's in fact saying, blessed is the one who does not take offense in me. who does not find me offensive, who takes no offense in me. Jesus knows that his claims are tough to follow. He knows that what he says about himself is going to be very, very difficult for people to believe. He understands that there will be doubts. Blessed is the one who in the end is not finding, who is in the end does not find me offensive. Think. Now, very quickly, the non-Christian says, understandably, I have. Well, many non-Christians will say, I have thought. I have followed the evidence. And the evidence has shown me that there is no God. The facts point to the fact that there is no God. And this is common in our culture. This is a common way of thinking, that the scientific evidence has obviously proven that there is no God, and therefore there is no God. In fact, one famous philosopher put it this way. He said, it is wrong always, everywhere, and for everyone to believe anything upon insufficient evidence. It is wrong always, everywhere, and for everyone to believe anything upon insufficient evidence. Now, what he means by that is scientific evidence. It is wrong for everyone, everywhere, at any time to believe anything without scientific proof. That is, you can see it with your senses, you can reproduce it in a lab, you can visibly observe it. Without that, it is not to be believed. But the reality is, friends, even most philosophers, you don't have to be a Christian philosopher to say this, is that that is utterly unreasonable. It's unreasonable to expect this kind of evidence. In fact, how do you prove that it is wrong to believe anything that can't be proven scientifically? How do you prove that scientifically? To say you cannot believe anything that is not proven scientifically, you're making a statement that you're going to need to prove scientifically in order for you to believe it. How can you do that? You can't. That's not a scientific statement. That's not something you can prove in a lab. How can you prove in a lab that the only things that you can believe are true are things that can be proven in a lab? You see, the argument falls under its own weight. The non-Christian who says you have to have this kind of evidence in order to believe, they have embraced an alternate belief system that truth and that things that can be known can only be known through scientific proof. But you can't prove that. You can't prove that only things that can be proven scientifically can be known, can truly be known. Did you get that? I need a lot of nodding. If you get that, because that's the crux of the matter. Because my point is not to go, ha ha, science guys, you're wrong. No. My point is simply to show those who are scientifically minded, and listen, we live in a culture that is built upon the scientific method. So much good has come from the scientific method, and so much truth has been revealed to us through the scientific method that it's understandable that the scientific method becomes, to some degree, the faith system of a lot of people. My purpose is simply to show that it is a faith system. It demands a certain definition of evidence that even it can't meet. The point is that we are all stuck. We're all stuck, and faith is completed in action, remember. So if you say that there is no God, fine. You will probably also agree that therefore, if there is no God, then every human being ought to be able to choose for themselves what is right and what is wrong, because there's no being sort of directing our ethical standards. We can decide what is right or wrong for ourselves. You can't prove that, but you live your life according to that. That's your faith, putting your faith in action. You create your own ethic, and that's the fruit, the outworking of your faith. The question is not, is faith opposed to reason? Because all of us are walking by faith, not by sight. The question is, where is your faith? What set of beliefs do you have? And which set of beliefs makes the most sense of reality, makes the best sense of reality, most conforms to the way the world is, and at the same time has the resources to best answer the problems that this world faces? Problems of division of race, problems of environmental disaster, problem of oppression, political problems, all these problems and personal problems, you know, problems of family relational breakdown, all that kind of stuff. Which things make the best, which set of beliefs makes the best sense of reality, and which set of beliefs best addresses the problems of life? That's why you believe the things you believe, because you are looking to deal with the world as it is and have resources to change the problems that you face. That's what everybody believes. That's why we believe things. Which set has them? I would propose to any of you who are perhaps wondering that the Christian faith best makes sense of reality and best and has the best resources to deal with the problems. And we are going to hopefully see that unfold over the coming weeks. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have faith in you, because everybody has faith in something. We ask, O Lord, that over the coming weeks as we study this subject and deal with the varieties of objections that our friends who are not Christians may have, that we would understand them clearly, that we would be humble in and strengthened in our faith, humbled in our faith and strengthened in our faith, because anyone who understands the truth understands it because you were gracious enough to reveal it to them. And so may we never, ever, ever, O Lord, look down on those who do not believe the same as we do, but rather may we be thankful that we understand at least a little bit the truth you have revealed to us. And may we be vigilant, may we be zealous to help others understand who perhaps you place in our lives for that purpose. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together now, number 440.